In Isaiah chapter 28, emphasizing verses 23 through 29, as we look in this portion where we're going to be seeing six woes pronounced upon Judah and Israel for their misplaced trust. Let me ask the Lord's blessing as we look into His Word. Father, again, we thank You that You have given us revelation of Yourself, that we might know the true and the living God, whom to know is eternal life. We thank You for the gift of Your Son, that He willingly took upon Himself human flesh and offered Himself as a propitiation for our sins, that we might possess the righteousness of God and have access to Your throne of grace, where we might find mercy and help in time of need. And we thank You that You have raised Him from the dead and given us a living hope, that we might have a purpose for our life at this time, and a hope of being transformed into the very likeness of Christ in the life to come. And as we have our hope fixed on Him, may You continually purify us, conforming us to His image, that we might be salt and light in this dark and corroding world. And now, by Your Spirit, we pray that You would teach us Your Word, that we would know more of You, more of ourself, more of our great need for You. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've been looking in Isaiah and have seen that in chapters 1 through 35, there is the theme of judgment that is coming, and interspersed in these messages of judgment are little bits and pieces of hope and restoration. There is coming a greater portion of the book of Isaiah in chapters 40 through 66, where there will be more discussion, teaching on the glories of the promises to come, but we're looking at a portion that is speaking of the judgment upon the nation. We've looked at the judgment upon Judah and the judgment upon the nations and the judgment that is coming in the coming day, and now we're looking in the section that has six woes for misplaced trust in Isaiah chapter 28 through 33. And this is our first chapter of the woes. And in chapter 28, at the beginning, it was a woe upon Ephraim. In verse 1, it talks about the drunkards, the proud crown of the drunkards, and how they trusted in their fading flower of glorious beauty, their fertile valley. They had great economic and agricultural prosperity, and they were trusting in that to bless them, and they had forgotten the Lord. And God describes their judgment beginning in verse 3, where He says, "This proud crown of the drunkards will be trodden underfoot, and that which they trusted in, the fading flower of their glorious beauty, will be like a first ripe fig that somebody just comes along, picks, and can't help himself. He just eats it immediately. Their judgment will come swiftly." And then we saw in verses 9 and 10 the instruction of the leaders, that they are basically teaching kindergarten babble, and God will bring about a judgment upon them where they will have to listen to the babble, the non-understandable language of the Assyrians. God will bring judgment upon them, and just like they taught in a way that no one could understand, just babbling, this order on order, line upon line, a little here, a little there, is in Hebrew just some words that seem like a child is speaking, and non-intelligible, really. And so God will bring a non-intelligent language into their life in the form of the Assyrians, and He will judge them. And then God applied this, Isaiah applied this to the land of Judah beginning in verse 14 and said that their leaders were scoffers as well and that they had made a covenant with death. The covenant of death was the covenant they made with Egypt. Egypt would not be able to protect them. The overwhelming scourge they thought would not reach them because Egypt was going to be their ally, but they had made a covenant with death and had made falsehood their refuge and had concealed themselves with deception. They thought they were being protected, but it was all falsehood and deception. God makes a counteroffer in verse 16. I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone. The tested stone is God himself. He can show throughout the entire Old Testament how he constantly cared for this nation of Israel and was worthy of their trust. And anyone who believed in him would not be disturbed or in a hurry or stressed out. They would find comfort and peace. And not only would there be a sufficient cornerstone in God himself, there would be sufficient building tools for the rest of the building. He would make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. And the hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place. Speaking of the judgment that Assyria would bring in spite of the verse 18, their covenant with death, their covenant with Egypt would be canceled. Their pact with Sheol would not stand because the overwhelming scourge that they thought Egypt would protect them from will pass through. In verse 19, it'll go through often. It'll go morning by morning and pass through during day and night, and it will be a terror to understand what it means. And that comfort that they sought through their covenant of death with Egypt and their refuge of lies and deceit, the comfort that they sought would be like a bed that is too short or a blanket that is too small to get wrapped up in. Instead of being a comfort and a help, Egypt was just going to be a nuisance and an annoyance. Because what was going to happen is the Lord was going to rise up as at Mount Perazim, where David slew the Philistines, and will be stirred up as the Valley of Gibeon, where David slew the Philistines and Joshua won a victory. Says he's going to do his task, his unusual task, to do his work, his extraordinary work. Instead of giving victory to the Israelites as he did at Mount Perazim and Gibeon, he's now going to do an unusual task. He's going to bring about the defeat of his chosen people. So he says, now do not carry on as his scoffers, or your fetters will be made stronger. Don't continue in your foolishness, or the promises of judgment will be more sure. For I have heard from the Lord of hosts of decisive destruction on all the earth. So Isaiah is telling it like it is, the way God revealed it to him. He's not changing the message at all. Sort of reminds me of an illustration Joe Saul once gave, where he said the United States would be disappointed and upset, maybe even angry with a foreign ruler. So he sends an ambassador to the foreign land and says, I want you to tell them to get their act straight or we're coming over and it's not going to be pretty. And the ambassador goes to the other country and says, that's a pretty harsh message. Maybe I ought to change it. And so he gets to the foreign land and says, I just want to let you know that the President of the United States loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. That's changing the message. God said if you didn't change, judgment was coming. And Isaiah didn't change the message. He was not well liked, but he spoke the truth. So now in verses 23 through 29, we have two parables. The first one in verse 23, it says, "Give ear and hear my voice, listen and hear my words." Four imperatives that say, pay attention. Give ear, hear my voice, listen, hear my words. This is very, very important. Isaiah repeats himself four times. And then he gives a parable. And let's ask ourselves the question, what's the answer? In verse 24 and 25. Does the farmer plow continually to plant seed? Is that all the farmer ever does is plow the ground? What is the objective of the farmer in the first place? What's his ultimate objective? Food on the table. So if all he ever did was plow, then he would stand back and say, look at that wonderful field. Isn't it just beautiful? Beautiful field. Beautifully plowed field. I think I'll go plow it again. That's not all the farmer does. Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? Does he break up the clods? Does he form the rows in the field? No, that's not all he does. Because his ultimate objective is to put food on the table. It says verse 25, does he not level its surface and sow dill and scatter cumin and plant wheat in rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? Doesn't he plant the seed and then cover it, level the ground? And how does he plant dill and cumin? It says he scatters it. He just throws it out there. And how does he plant wheat? In rows. He plants it differently. So he knows how to plow the ground. He knows how to make the furrows. He knows which way to plant some seeds, and he knows which way to plant other seeds. Where in the world did he get all this knowledge? It says, verse 26, for his God instructs and teaches him properly. Have you ever wondered where man got the idea that you could actually take a seed and put it in the ground and get food from it? Where did he even come up with that idea? God gave him that wisdom. Where did man come up with the idea to put a multi-stage rocket under the seat of three astronauts and send them to the moon? Where did they get that idea? I know it wouldn't have come from me, but there are some people who are gifted in intelligence to know how to do that. And then they can pass it down to others, and other people can learn, et cetera, et cetera.
They learned it from Jules Verne.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, where did Jules get it? See, somebody had to be taught this initially. And I think about it going back and back and back and back. And I said, Wernher von Braun, where did he get the idea to build a rocket like the Saturn V? I have no idea. God gave him that wisdom. And it even says when they were beginning to make the tabernacle and it had to be made a particular way, Bezalel and Oholiab were given wisdom by God to hammer these things of gold and to make these curtains of fine linen. They had to make them just right. It says God gave them wisdom to do that. God instructs and teaches him properly. That's why the farmer knows what to do. And then he passes that knowledge on down. And it even becomes more refined. Now again, the ultimate objective is not planting the seed right and having the seed come up and form plants. Otherwise, the farmer would say, look at those plants. Aren't they beautiful? My job is done. That's not what he says. What happens? Well, he harvests the seed, and how does he treat it? It says, dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over cumin. You don't pound the daylights out of these two seeds. What do? Dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. You just sort of tap it. pow, 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 pow. And all the husk will fall off and you'll get your seed. On the other hand, number 20, verse 28, grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually damage it. So he has this horse or ox-driven kind of threshing stone, and it crushes the wheat, but not too much. Don't want to overdo it, or the wheat will be worthless. But we want to crush the wheat to get the grain out of the wheat, and then we can use it for bread. Because the ultimate objective is to use the dill, the cumin, and the wheat, and the rye, and all that sort of stuff to eat. And he knows exactly how to crush each individual seed. Where did he come up with that idea? Verse 29. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. Why can man do amazing things like feed the world's population through plants that grow up from the ground? God gave him the wisdom to do so. So what's the point? Why these parables? God has given more wisdom to man than just knowing how to plant and harvest seeds. He's given man wisdom in knowing how to live life. But man takes one of the wisdoms, the wisdom in growing plants, the wisdom in investing money, the wisdom in building houses, the wisdom in building businesses, etc., etc., etc. And man applies that to the utmost. But the wisdom to live a life that's pleasing to God, he rejects. And that's what God's trying to get across to these people. The wisdom in knowing how to live life right, he's already made the offer. He said in verse 16, I'm laying a stone in Zion, a tested stone. The way to live life pleasing to God is to trust in him. But they won't do that, will they? They trust in Egypt. They trust in death, falsehood, and deception. So God, through Isaiah, gives these two parables to teach them that just as they can have wisdom from God in knowing how to go about their daily lives, there is wisdom in knowing how to live your life pleasing to God. There's another teaching in these parables, and it goes like this. If God gave wisdom to man to know how to plant the seeds in different ways and crush them in different ways in order to get the food that man needs to eat, does God ever have a purpose in what he does? Does God have an ultimate objective in the things that he does? Well, of course he does. Does he know how to go about doing it? And does he do it the same way all the time? No, sometimes he uses a rod or a club and just sort of taps the seeds and everything's fine. Sometimes he grinds a wheel over it and crushes it. Sometimes he's in the business of plowing the field. Sometimes he's in the business of breaking the clod. Sometimes he's in the business of making the rows. Sometimes he's in the business of planting the seeds. And sometimes he's in the business of harvesting. If God can give such wisdom to men in knowing how to live their daily lives, certainly God has that wisdom in knowing how to arrange the events of history, your life, and mine. So two teachings here. One, when God is in control, being, as it says in verse 29, being the wonderful counselor and the one who has great wisdom, he not only gives that wisdom to man, but he possesses it himself, and he knows exactly how to deal with you in your life and how to deal with me in my life to accomplish his desired purposes. So some conclusions and some implications. Turn to Psalm 30. Does God ever change? No, God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Do his ways ever change? Does he deal with you the same way he deals with me? No. So we need to be careful when we say God never changes. God never changes in who he is and who his character is. But he doesn't always do things the same way. And in that way, you might say he actually does change. But his character never changes. And I want us to see that in Psalm 30. This is a psalm of David. And he says, I will extol you, O Lord, for you have lifted me up and have not let my enemies rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried to you for help and you healed me. Do you see different situations in David's life and the Lord dealing with him differently, even in the first two verses? One, he's extolling the Lord and lifting, because God has lifted him up. And in the other one, he was crying for help because apparently God wasn't lifting him up at that time. Verse 3, O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You have kept me alive that I would not go down to the pit. Sing praise to the Lord, you his godly ones, and give thanks to his holy name, for his anger is but for a moment, his favors for a lifetime. Does God change? No, he does not. And it's a good thing he doesn't change, because part of his character is his anger is but for a moment and his favor is for a lifetime. That is who he is, so that is how he acts. And we can be thankful that in his character, he will change his ways so that his anger is not always upon you. His favors for a lifetime. It says, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Now, as for me, I said in my prosperity, I will never be moved. He had the wisdom of God in knowing how to live his daily life. He slaughtered his enemies like civilized men. He had a nation of greatness. God was blessing him. He said in his prosperity, I'll never be moved. Life is great. O Lord, by your favor, you have made my mountain to stand strong. God was my refuge. That's why I was successful. But then notice what happens. You hid your face, and I was dismayed. As soon as God hides his face, David is dismayed. To you, O Lord, I called, and to the Lord I made supplication. Did God deal with David in different ways? Yes. How successful was David as a shepherd, as a little boy? Exceptionally successful. Killed the lion, killed the bear, took care of the sheep, was a great shepherd. How successful was David in killing Goliath? Exceptionally successful. How successful was David in the house of Saul in calming Saul's tortured spirit? Exceptionally successful. How successful was David in getting Saul to keep from chasing him? Not successful at all. See, David had this life that seemed to be perfect. Everything was going great, and then not so much. So he says in verse 9, what profit is there in my blood if I go down to the pit? Will the dust praise you? Will it declare your faithfulness? Hear, O Lord, and be gracious to me. O Lord, be my helper. You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. There are times of mourning and there are times of dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. I had sackcloth around me for sorrow and sadness, and I loosened the belt. God loosened the belt. The sackcloth fell off, and I was now clothed with gladness instead of sorrow. Why? That my soul may sing praise to you and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks to you forever. Why could David cling to God in times of prosperity and cry out to God in times of trouble? Because God never changes. But David's life changed. And there were difficulties, times of difficulty, and times of prosperity. So in our two parables, God knows how to orchestrate the events of your life, and God knows how to orchestrate the events of my life to bring about his desired purposes. And then let's turn to Matthew chapter 16. And verses 1 through 4, it says, the Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing Jesus, and they asked him to show them a sign from heaven. But he replied to them, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening. Well, the sky is red at evening and the sky is red in the morning. You'd think the same thing's going to happen, right? No, it's red sky at night. Is a sailor's delight, and a red sky in the morning, the sailors take warning. Same sky, different times of the day. These people knew how to read the sky. They were brilliant at predicting the weather. It says, do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky, but not discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, and a sign will not be given it, except the sign of Jonah, and he left them and went away. Who was standing in their midst? The one who gave them the wisdom to understand the signs of the sky. They understood that wisdom, but they didn't understand the wisdom who was standing in front of them. They couldn't perceive God in their midst. But they could tell you whether it was going to rain or not. How foolish. And that's the way it is with man today. Man is brilliant. Man does amazing things. But of course, that's coming from my puny understanding. I find it amazing that somebody invented the internet and the computers work and everybody gets upset. Oh, my computer crashed. I'm amazed it ever works at all. He got a billion ones and zeros. And if one of those ones and zeros is off, it doesn't work. And all of them work. I don't get it. Somebody's brilliant, but not me. Man sends men to the moon and builds Hoover dams and does amazing things. And yet he cannot understand that the one who has given him this wisdom is the God who offers a wisdom that's far greater than that. May that not be the case with us. Okay, any comments that anybody wants to make in light of today's study in Isaiah?
Mm-hmm. But we're seeing through that telescope is only him, the universe.
Mm-hmm.
We can't comprehend what God's created. And I've said this before, you can take all the intelligence of man from the beginning of time to now. And there's been some brilliant things that we talked about. But there's not been one Adam created by man. And man continues to use science.
That's a good point.
God stands before them, and Christ can save them.
That's right.
It is beyond my comprehension that we continue to trick ourselves in this life.
Right.
To think that we have enough intelligence. When you add it all up, it's still the same.
Very good. There is a true science that will get Apollo 13 back to the Earth using the laws of that Isaac Newton discovered. That's true science. And then those same scientists who use that true science will use the false science of evolution to do away with the God who established the laws that Isaac Newton discovered. Good comments. Any other comments or questions? The ultimate purpose that God has for an individual will determine how he deals with them, just like the ultimate purpose in a seed will determine how the farmer deals with it.
Differently than he was to Abraham. He spoke directly to Abraham or even to the Jews during the time through the prophets or through the Shekinah glory or Moses on Mount Sinai. But today he speaks through his word but he hasn't changed himself. And I was thinking how there is a continual pressure seems naturally so in our society where change has occurred so fast, so rapidly with technology and things that man has learned to do with that technology and with computers and so forth. But I was reminded of Jeremiah 6:16, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." When it's all said and done, all these things may be instruments that perform things differently in a sense, or tools, or whatever you want to call it. But the fundamental of God and his ways of righteousness and truth and what is required of man, his relationship to him, never changes. And that's the old path, or the ancient path, because it was the same path that was really put before Adam and Eve, and it's the same path that is put before us today. And all these other things can actually maybe aid if we want them to, or they can get in the way if we're not careful and clutter up. So ultimately, through it all, we need to have wisdom to ask for the ancient path, or the old path, or the
There are certain things I don't think the Lord is upset or grieved that man increases his knowledge and is able to do what we would consider amazing and great things. But God is angry when we change and try to update the way we have relationship with Him. He will not tolerate that at all. When Jim was speaking, it made me think of a portion in Proverbs, and right now I can't find it, but it talks about wisdom being God's assistant when He created the heavens and the earth. Proverbs 8:22 says, "The Lord possessed me at the beginning of His way, before His works of old. From everlasting I was established, from the beginning, from the earliest time of the earth." And then it goes on and says that He was there with God. Wisdom was with God as a master workman. I was daily His delight, and so on and so forth. In verse 32 it says, "Now therefore, O sons, listen to me. How blessed are they who keep my ways." The wisdom with which God created the heavens and the earth, even as David was talking about the heavens declaring the glory of God, and the amazing glory that God has revealed about Himself in nature, He offers that wisdom to mankind to live life in a way that is as harmonious as the universe runs. I find that to be amazing. Well, there's about 7 minutes left. If anybody has anything else they would like to say, or even would like to comment on a different passage, this is men sharing time. We have about 8 minutes if anybody would like to share some or pray.
this time you've given us to be able to gather together and to come before you to worship and honor and glory in your name and your power and your might. We praise you and thank you, Father, for being the eternal, powerful God, the God that has a desire to give mercy, to show love and kindness to those who are his own. We thank you, Father, that we can see in this creation the works of your hand and the glory that is yours. We thank you, Father, for this word we have that has been continued to be preserved for us, that it might be a guide and a direction in our paths on this earth. We pray, Father, that you would continue to direct our paths and guide our steps, that we may continually look to you, to follow you, to focus upon you, to acknowledge, Father, you are the great God of judgment and mercy. Father, we thank you how you continue to work in your people. We thank you for your abundant mercies and kindness. We pray that as we walk in this world, that we would be a testimony to your grace and your love and your kindness as well. We thank you, Father, and acknowledge full well that from you and through you and to you are all things. And to you, Father, and to the Son,